This is a short story that we the reading was today. You know, Luke gave us this picture of Jesus and what he was involved in, and I think that for us in our lives and our mission work here in our trying to bring people to Christ in this community, it gives us lots of lessons. The first thing it pops out to me, and you know, Dave's been speaking to us on miracles and the miracles of Jesus. And I think that as we look at the miracles of Christ, we think of them as something that's historical. But I think we do it to our detriment, because I believe that God works miracles today. And I've had some discussions about miracle. I remember once I taught a class, and I thought that I kind of said that I thought I'd witnessed the birth of my three children and how I thought it was a miracle. And Joyce Waller came up to me afterward and said, "That's not a miracle. That's the way God planned it." And one thing I have learned in my life is that, you know, I'd witnessed the birth of three children, and I know she's given birth to at least two, so I wasn't going to argue with her whether or not it was actually a miracle or not, because she had much more experience of that than me. But I think sometimes we overlook the fact of the wonder that God has made. There are many wonderful things around us. And even as smart as we have become scientifically, and the things that we know and we think we understand, there is one thing that I have discovered, is that the more we discover about the way the world is, the more we find out the magnitude of the mysteries that we still do not understand or have any way of conceiving. And I think to discount the miracles of God also shows us that we don't look at the wonders in the world today. My wife bought a plant. She loves her happiest place on earth is not Disneyland. It is Green Thumb Nursery. And she came home. She always has to confess. She confesses regularly that she went stopped by Green Thumb on the way home from work, and she bought a plant. Well, she came home with a plant, and in this plant, though, and she was concerned because it had some discoloration, and the guys at Green Thumb got all excited about it. But one of the things they found on there was a monarch butterfly cocoon. And it's an amazing thing. It has a hard shell, has some interesting colors on it, and I even took some pictures of it. But it's an amazing wonder, this cocoon of a monarch butterfly. And I think we live our lives each day and we don't see the wonders that God has put before us. But I just do believe that God does sometimes work miracles. Sometimes he intervenes. And we get so caught up in the fact of what we can control in our own life, what science can tell us, that we forget that God is not limited to our realm. God is not limited to our galaxy. He's not even limited to the universe. And so when Jesus performs miracles, it is something that God has the power to do. One of the things that has always impressed me about Jesus is that Jesus lives his life with purpose. And we see in this story of him entering Nain that he lives his life with a godly purpose. Now, Jesus was moving around. In the story right before this, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is in Capernaum. And I looked it up. The traveling time from Capernaum to Nain is 30 miles. And I'm sure that they walked by foot. But it says here in verse 11 that as he entered Nain, he had a large crowd with him. So there was a crowd moving from Capernaum to Nain. And it's not hard to imagine that as they were traveling and they were walking, they were talking, and Jesus was teaching. Jesus was always teaching. His purpose was to do the will of God in his life. And so he's teaching this crowd as they're moving along. And as they enter this gate, they meet this funeral procession. And Jesus, at that point, changes his focus on what he's doing. One minute he's probably teaching and talking, and now he notices this procession. And I think this sense of purpose is what is missing a lot in our young people today. It's a problem with our culture. You know, I've tried to understand why there's so many 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old kids that struggle with depression. Why is it that they have this idea or this thought or this ominous presence about them that they don't understand what their life is about? But I think it's because they don't see what their purpose is. They've not been told that they have a purpose in their life. They've not seen that they have something that they are to be about. And it's this lack of identity. And a lot of it has to do with that we see them indulging in fads. Fads come and go. Things are out there. They try new things that seem different and not seeing what the dark outcome can be. But it's this sense of purpose. And Jesus lived his life with purpose. And I want us to look at our own lives. When we get up in the morning, do we have a purpose? What is our purpose? Now, I know sometimes when you're young, I was told my purpose was to clean my room. Jim, clean your room. Jim, take care of your little brother. Sometimes when we're young, our parents give us our purpose. But as we grow up and we mature, what is our purpose? What do we live for every day? Do you think when the widow got up on the morning, this morning that she met Jesus, do you think she had any idea that she was going to be involved in God's purpose of her son being raised? Would she have known that she was part of that purpose if she had been so distraught that she decided not to leave the house? In 1 Timothy, Paul, he encourages Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. These things do not happen by accident. We have to pursue them. How do I pursue righteousness in my daily life? How do I pursue godliness? Is there an opportunity to be ungodly? Do we have chances to not show love, to not be gentle? I know this is part of this story that kind of hit me between the ears, because one of my strivings in my life at this point was I have decided I wanted to be an old curmudgeon. But I can't be an old curmudgeon and pursue righteousness. I cannot be an old curmudgeon and not pursue gentleness. Because curmudgeons are not gentle. Curmudgeons are not loving. I have to change my pursuit. It says here, when Jesus saw this grieving woman, that he had compassion on her. How much compassion do we see in the world each day? Do we see compassion? Do we give compassion? I think it's another thing that's missing, sorely missing. I've had to stop watching the news. I've had to stop reading some of the blog sites I like to read because of the lack of compassion in the comments that come. People are brutal. And we used to think it just was part of being in the third grade. Now it follows us into adulthood. People have no compassion. Do I have compassion? You know, it's quick to judge. It's quick to think that people are experiencing the results of their bad choices or their bad behavior. But who am I to judge that? I should have compassion. And Jesus had compassion on this woman. And because of that, he tells her, "Do not weep." Now, does this seem like a strange command to tell a woman that's just lost her son to do not weep? It kind of gets my attention. Do not weep. But she has no idea what is going to happen. She has no idea why he would say that. I think sometimes that we are afraid to encourage people. We are afraid to say the thing that we think, well, they won't understand what I'm talking about. They won't understand it. But Jesus said, "Do not weep." And then he spoke to the young man that was dead and said, "Arise." And the man got up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Now Cameron read what was on here. I think it was the New International Version said that the crowd was in awe. And the Revised Standard Version says the crowd was in fear. I think fear could be an appropriate response to seeing something that just happened that you have no idea how it could happen. Lynn and I have had some discussions about this, and she thinks that the awe or respect is a better way to look at it. I think sometimes, and I agree that having respect for God is appropriate. But do we live in awe of God? Do we live in fear of God? I think sometimes our personal experiences make a difference. Lynn was a good child, and she lived in awe of her father. I was not a good child, and I lived in fear of my father. Because there were certain times and certain things that were said and done that I knew that I was in trouble and I was fearful. And I think that that's appropriate too, based on our own experience and our own background. Because my father was not an unjust man. My father was not a brutal man. But when he was serious, he was a serious man. Do we live in fear of God? Do we live in awe of God? Do we live our lives that way? And if we do, how does it present itself? Or do we just exist? I think it's appropriate that we live in awe of God. But these people became fearful when they saw this man be raised from the dead. But it follows that statement with this, and they began to glorify God. And what does it mean to glorify God? Do I glorify God with my life? Do the things I do glorify Him? Or do I strive to bring glory to myself? Do my actions speak to my life with God? Or do they speak to the fact I try to do things my own way? Unfortunately, I've too often been too quick to respond to circumstances, to things people said, with my own quick, witty pronouncements, only to find out later that I have hurt someone. That doesn't glorify God. That makes me not even a good person. And I know I've done that to some of you in this audience. So when I appear to be speechless sometimes, it's because I'm trying to rein in my tongue. And as this man was raised from the dead, I like to also look and see what was going through this man's mind, this man that had just been raised. He was dead. What goes through his mother's mind to see that her son that was dead is now alive? What would he do with that extra time? What decisions had he made before? What lifestyle had he exhibited, participated in before, that maybe now he would change? Do you think his relationship with his mother changed? I would have to say it probably did. Because even in the most perfect relationships, there's still things that are done that shouldn't be done. There are still things that are said that shouldn't be said. Maybe we have hopes or we have thoughts that the other person should conform to that. Now we see they're not as important because we have that person back. Well, I would like for us to think about these things. Do we wake up each day and live with purpose? Or do we just float through life? You know, it's a phenomena today, I guess. We've got our kids out of the house, so Lynn and I eat out a little more. And in doing that, I find that as I observe people, I see a lot of people together at a table and they'll all be on their phones. They won't be looking at each other. They won't be communicating with each other. They're looking at their phones. Now, I don't know who they're talking to on their phone or who they think they're communicating with on their phone, but it's like someone's in front of you. What is the purpose of spending your time on the phone? There's many distractions in our lives. It's easy to get caught up in them. I'm tired. I work hard. I don't have time. I can't spend the moments with my neighbor. A client, she needs extra moments. Do I have time to give it? What is the purpose? Why do I go to work every day? Do I glorify God in that? In John 16, 23 and 24, God talks to us about us asking Him for things. And if we seek our purpose, He will give it to us. It says, "Very truly, I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete." God will show us our purpose. He will show me my purpose. He will put it in front of me. Could it have been easy for Jesus to be caught up in the fact that he was teaching this crowd that was following him, not to notice this funeral procession that was coming out with this grieving mother? Could he have walked on by and said, "It's just another sad fact of life"? I'm sure what he was doing was important. I'm sure he was probably putting the fine touches on the gospel message, the relationship with God, to those he was talking to. And he stopped. And he had compassion on this woman. One thing I've learned is that if I'm going to be involved in God's work, I have to be willing to change directions. I have to be willing to say, "Hey, this, what I'm engaged in, is not as important as taking care of this." And that takes time out of your day. It may make you late for something else. But I think God puts those things in front of us that we may see. How do I go about learning to be compassionate towards the lost of the world? When I was growing up, I didn't fear for the future. The world was pretty sane. Most people lived by a moral value of some kind. We'd all say that maybe it came from some sort of history or belief in God. But we've basically done the same thing that the Israelites did over and over again. If you read the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, it happened all the time. And we're doing the same thing. And I live in fear of the world now, not because of what it can do to me, but for our young people. The fact that there is no clear picture of what the world should be. Our families are messed up. We have an opportunity to be compassionate towards them. And this fear of God, do I lack that fear because I do not know Him? Do I not believe that God's judgment will one day take place? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this resurrected life. First 10 verses, he says, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of His great love with which He showed us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and sealed us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. We've all been resurrected, folks. Now, some of you are really good people, and I believe that. I know some of you. My father-in-law, and I've told this story over and over again, he is a good, moral man. But he's lost. He doesn't know it. Those of us that have been unruly in our lives, those of us that have done outrageous things, when we are resurrected spiritually, we know what it means. But we've all been resurrected. Paul talks to it here. We've all given into the flesh. And we have been resurrected. And God has done that for us. And it should change our attitude. It should change the way we interrelate with each other. I should not see you as somebody that bears the burdens of your own sins. I should see you as a lost soul and have compassion. Finally, in John 10, verse 10, Jesus talks about being the great shepherd. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." An abundant life. What is an abundant life? We think we struggle. You know, we have young people now that go. I think Shelby Warwar's in Uganda. We have no idea what it is, a struggle. We have no idea. But we could have it even better. And I'm not talking about earthly riches. I'm not talking about more money in your bank account. I'm talking about more joy and peace in your life. It's there. But God's not going to crack me on the head with it. I have to seek it. I have to want it. I have to change. I can't become an old curmudgeon. I have to be a godly man, a godly husband, and a godly father. We've all been resurrected spiritually, folks. We have that opportunity. God has brought that to us. God has sought us out. He sought me out. He is seeking you. He can save our souls. If there's anything we could do to help you, if you need to put God on a baptism, or put Jesus on a baptism, if you need to come to God and ask for forgiveness, ask for help in changing your life, ask for the courage to make good choices, we're here to help. This is a family, and I hope that we can be a family that shows compassion and encouragement and not tear you down. But if you come forward as we stand and sing, you'll be helped.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord.